I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. The text will be verses 16 through 21, but we will read the whole chapter to get the context, the proper setting. If only I can find my own passage, and we will be there momentarily. Here we go. Hear the word of the Lord from the pen and mouth of the Apostle Peter, the second letter to the exiles spread abroad throughout Asia Minor. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this body, put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his most holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures that you've given to us. Help us not to highly esteem the Scriptures only in terms of a blank formalism, but help us, Lord, to also highly esteem the content of the Scriptures. And that content finds its focus, finds its clearest point in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that is said and done this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So this morning we began to consider the material principle of the Reformation. And this evening I want to pick up with the formal principle of the Reformation. These are using expressions that perhaps we are not in the habit of using in our day, the idea of material and formal causes. If you were to think in terms of an artist, say a sculptor, we would say the material cause would be the marble out of which a statue might be carved. And the formal principle would be the idea, the picture in the mind's eye of the statue. Or to change the metaphor just a bit, to an architectural metaphor, we would say that the formal principle would be the blueprints that give us the design. And of course, that is a very biblical notion, because we know that when Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle, he was to build it after the pattern that he was shown on the mount, that is Mount Sinai. And then later Solomon would do the same thing with the temple, taking that movable temple and turning it into a more permanent dwelling place. And so this evening I want us to consider the formal principle of the Reformation, that is, Scripture alone. Not that we don't read other books or magazines or websites, but that Scripture alone is the ultimate authority in our lives, both as individual believers and as the people of God. There is no higher standard whatsoever. Some years ago, I was giving a talk at the University of Delaware down in Newark, and a young lady was trying to get me to say that I would be willing to subject the Word of God to human logic. And I said, no, you're asked, by doing that, we are subjecting the ultimate standard to a lesser standard. This is not to belittle the logic that God has designed for us to use, to function by. It's simply to recognize that Scripture is our absolutely ultimate standard. Now, as we think about the Reformation and all of the various things that went into it, into the success of the Reformation, we recognize that, for instance, through God's providence, the invention of the printing press and the educational movement known as humanism, not to be confused with secular humanism, which is a more recent development, but humanism, the concern for dealing with ancient texts in their original languages according to their original intent. We realize that the Reformation didn't happen in a vacuum. It wasn't a bolt out of the blue, but that God was preparing the context for the Reformation to happen. And specifically within view, the rediscovery of the Scriptures as the ultimate standard of faith and practice, not only for the church and for individual believers, but for everyone and for all aspects of life. We need to be careful that we don't sound as if we were saying that God's word is okay for you if you're a Christian, but for the rest of the world, it doesn't really matter. And at the time of the Reformation considered in its more fully developed contours as a movement, was preceded by the invention of the printing press. So in God's providence, the invention of the printing press contributed to the rapid fire spread of the gospel throughout the various cities in Europe. The humanist movement in education gave an interest in ancient documents, amongst which the Bible is primary, and then of course learning Greek and Hebrew, so returning to the original languages of the Bible was important. It's important to remember that the Reformation, beloved, was a scriptural movement of recovery. It was a scriptural or biblical movement of recovery. It was not invention. It was a rediscovery of what the church had known in its earliest days and had forgotten about, which is what gave rise to that expression that came out of the humanist movement, that educational reform, summed up in the expression ad fontes, that is, back to the sources. In order to know God's word, we have to be able to read it in its original languages and in its original context, and this is what was happening back in those days. It was an exciting time to live. The foundation for Reformation in life and doctrine, beloved, is God speaking in the Scriptures. That's the foundation. Otherwise, it's just a matter of one person's opinion over against another. It would be no more important than my telling you that I like chocolate and you saying, no, I like vanilla. That's all it would be. It would truly be a tempest in a teapot. So the Reformation was a recovery of a biblical foundation for Christian life and doctrine. And that's why it's important for us on the 499th anniversary, not merely to be pining for the good old days of some previous bygone era, but that we would recapture the love of God's Word that was evidenced in the Reformation at its best. And so I want us to look at our text for this evening, which is one of those seminal passages that we often turn to when we want to talk about the divine inspiration, if you will, of the Bible. And so I want us to look at this passage under the following headings. The Scriptures, the Scripture is true, Scripture is more fully confirmed, Scripture is a shining lamp, Scripture was not produced by the will of man, and then finally, Scripture was produced by men carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you see, those are the 5 points for the message. And I know some of you are getting nervous. Uh-oh, 5 points. We'll try to keep them within a reasonable time frame here. Scripture is true. That's what Peter tells the church that he is writing to. Right? We see that, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now he's then going to continue on and talk about his eyewitness testimony. But Peter's message, that is what is contained in this particular portion of Scripture, is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells us explicitly that it was not a cleverly devised myth, it was not a fable, it was not a fairy tale, or to use more pejorative language, it is not an old wives' tale. With all due respect to those of you who are old wives, it is the truth. And Peter will go on to remind his readers that he himself was an eyewitness to the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in particular, he's an eyewitness to the transfiguration that occurred to our Lord, or with our Lord, for a brief time, in which he revealed the glory that was his by nature, though it was veiled by the incarnation. And of course, we're referring to what is known as the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord, all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear beside Jesus. Peter starts talking without engaging his brain, which was not the first time that that had ever happened. Lord, let's build a few booths for you, for the three of you. Not, as the gospel writers say, not quite knowing what he was saying. And of course, who can blame Peter? I mean, that's an astonishing sight, is it not, for this man to start shimmering, for his clothing to glow brightly as white, and for the glory cloud to settle down on the top of the mountain, and then to hear the voice of the Father speaking to them about the Son. So Peter is not one who is passing along fairy tales. This is not a version of the Grimm brothers sharing, passing along stories that they've heard and written down. This is an account offered by a man who was present on the Mount of Transfiguration. If the gospel, that is the message of the New Testament, if the gospel is not true, if the events did not happen, if the message revealed did not come from God, then, as the Apostle Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, we are deceived and we are ourselves liars, and the truth is not in us, and we are wasting our time and everyone else's. We would be the most pitied of all people, or ought to be the most pitied of all people. However, the gospel is true. That's good news. And that's what gospel means, of course. The gospel is true and not a fable, not simply because Peter was an eyewitness of the stupendous events, the miraculous events on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, but the gospel is true and not a fable because the God who speaks in it to us is himself the very essence of truth and faithfulness, and he is himself the standard of truth. And that's what I was trying to get at in that conversation with that young lady at the University of Delaware, is there is no standard higher than God to determine what is true and what is real, what is genuine, what is authoritative. God himself and his word is the standard. The scriptures are the standard of what is true. The scriptures are not to be subjected to sinful human standards of judgment. Sinful standards of human judgment are to be subjected, rather, to the word of God. As I've already noted, the Father speaks in the midst of the cloud that has settled upon the mount, and he says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased," or "This is my well-beloved Son." And the Father goes on. He doesn't just leave it there as if he's passing along a helpful piece of information, but he says, "Listen to him." So the Father says to Peter, James, and John, and Moses, and Elijah, "This is my well-beloved Son. Pay attention to what he says, because what he says is the word of God." And so the question arises, beloved, do we recognize that Scripture is true? Do we affirm its inerrancy and its infallibility? Do we affirm the four perfections of necessity, authority, clarity, and I did it again. The fourth one went right out of my head, but you can look it up.
Inerrancy.
Nope. Almost. The four perfections that speak to the Word of God, the character of the Word of God, these things are unique to the revelation of God, both the natural revelation and the biblical revelation. But Scripture is true, but the question is that we can grant the formal authority of Scripture and yet not love the God of the Scriptures. We might even grant the necessity and the clarity of Scripture. Sufficiency. I knew it would come. The sufficiency of Scripture. We may you know, on a surface level, say, yeah, these things are true, and it makes not a hill of beans worth a difference in our own personal life. And see, God will not be sufficient, will not be satisfied with that. He doesn't want just formal doctrinal affirmations, although he does want formal doctrinal affirmations. He also wants those formal doctrinal affirmations to work themselves down into the root structure, if we can use that language, the roots of our lives, so that our thinking and behavior, what we dream about, what we think about, as well as what we say, that all of these things are conformed to the Word of God, that the Bible is the standard for all of life, for our public life and our private life, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the scope of the whole of the Word of God, that he would be our Lord and Savior, Master, Redeemer, Teacher, all of these things, that this would be true. So the question is that in fact the case with you, that the Scriptures not only are formally recognized as true, but make all the difference in the world to you? Only you can answer that question. And that brings us to the second observation regarding our passage for this evening. The Scripture is more fully confirmed. Now, what does Peter mean by that? Peter goes further and he reminds us that Scripture provides a more thoroughly confirmed word from God than even his eyewitness experience. That's not to set over against one another the Word of God that spoke in the cloud and the written Word of God. It's simply to say that the Scriptures define experience, not experience the Scriptures. We often, in our day and age, Christians often think that experience, what you've experienced in life, determines how you are to read the Bible, and they've got it backwards. What the Scriptures say is to determine our assessment of our experience. You may have heard it said that a man with an experience has nothing to fear from a man with an argument. Well, that's actually not true, because experience is not self-interpreting. Our experience must be interpreted by the one who created experience, that is, God. And he has given us that interpretation in the Scriptures. So Peter goes on and he says, it was a great experience to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, to be there present when the Father spoke in the midst of the cloud to James and John, along with myself, in the presence of Moses and Elijah, as well as Jesus. But we have a more sure word. We have a more fully confirmed word, the Scriptures. You see, beloved, the Scriptures are the Word of God. They don't become the Word of God. As one Swiss theologian liked to put it back in the 60s and before then, the Scriptures are the Word of God. They are the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, we don't mean just the New Testament. We mean all of the Bible, Old and New Testament. And we are to pay close attention to what the Scriptures tell us. We ignore them to our own peril. We ignore them to our own spiritual malnourishment. It is not possible, and I've said this countless times, it is not possible to grow in the grace and admonition of the Lord and be ignorant of the Scriptures. You can't. It's not any more than it's physically possible to grow without nourishment, physical nourishment. You cannot grow spiritually without spiritual nourishment. And God has said that it is his word through which he will grow us. And that's why the Westminster Divines talked about the Holy Spirit speaking in the Word. Yes, it was true that the Holy Spirit spoke through the human author when the word was initially spoken. But the Holy Spirit speaks. Not just spoke, but speaks. Notice how the writer of the Hebrews refers to various portions of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit says, it's in the present tense, the Holy Spirit says. He does that frequently in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, we have the benefit, of course, of a completed canon, which even the New Testament church did not have in its initial years after our Lord's resurrection and ascension, during that apostolic era when Peter and Paul and John and the writer to the Hebrews and Jude and James, etc., were writing. We now have a complete Bible, conveniently bound between a front and a back cover. So, if you think about it, what Peter was saying had direct reference to the Old Testament, I would argue to the New Testament, but we now even have a more sure word confirmed, given to us by the Word. Now, this goes against our expectations, perhaps, and our intuition malformed, I would suggest, at this point. You see, we like to say, well, if I had only been there on the Mount of Transfiguration, it would have been great. No, we have a more sure word, a word more firmly confirmed in the pages of Scripture that we have, or on your phone or tablet. We have a much more sure word. It's even more so now than when Peter spoke these words, because we now have the completed canon. We don't need and don't expect any further books to be written. When the Lord returns, He will be taking us back to the new heavens and the new earth, and we won't at that point. The Scriptures, I think, are for this life. At that point, we will have direct fellowship with the Triune God. Now, it should be noted that the authority of Scripture is not dependent upon our recognition of its authority. You understand that? The authority of the Word of God is not dependent upon our recognizing its authority to be authoritative. It is what it is by virtue of what it is. Now, it's to our benefit if we recognize it for what it is and pay attention to its contents. And that's the question, is it not? The $64,000 question. Do we treat the Word of God with the dignity and the authority and the necessity and the sufficiency and the clarity that it has? Or have we turned it into a jigsaw puzzle? Or do we ignore it because we've heard it all before? And that brings us to the next point, and that what Peter says following his discussion of the wonderful events on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see that he tells us in verse 19, "For we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, is unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." The prophetic word, that is, the Bible, is a shining lamp in a dark place. The Westminster Divines tell us that God's word enlightens our minds and renews our wills, or the Holy Spirit using the Word of God does these things. And by the enlightening of our minds and the renewing of our wills, we are able to see God, ourselves, and the world as they really are, as we all really are. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, "By God's light, we see light. in God's light we see light. That is, we often don't notice the fact, we don't stare directly into the sunlight during the day, because we don't want to burn our eyeballs out, but also because we're busy looking at the world around us. And the same thing can happen with regard to God. It's because of God's word that we are able to see the world the way it really is. Because you see, left to our own sinful nature, we would not see the world as it really is. We would see it as we want it to be, perhaps, but not as it really is. And you will remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 5, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." We are shown the way forward by the word of God. We do not have to stumble around in the dark, which is what we would do if we did not have the light of God's word. And the light of God's word, of course, points us to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all things cohere and consist and are maintained. Do you get your light from the word of God? Or elsewhere do you try to find light? Which, by the way, you cannot find, so it will be incredibly frustrating for you. The Apostle Peter goes on and he reminds us, after telling us that the Word of God is a light shining in a dark place, he reminds us that prophecy is not produced by the will of man. That is, we see in verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." That's what that means. It doesn't mean you don't have the right to understand the Bible for yourself. That would be a misinterpretation of those words. What the apostle is telling us is that the genesis of the Word of God is not found in the decision-making processes of a mere human being. The origins of the Scriptures are in the will of God and not the will of man. To put it another way, Scripture has its origins in the will of God, and men were contingent divine instruments. The Word of God is primarily divine, it is contingently human. Contingently means didn't have to be that way. The Word of God, of course, has to be divine, but it doesn't have to be human. God chose to do it that way. They didn't have to. Now, we do need to pay attention to the humanity of Scripture, that is, the character of the human authors, their historical context, the way that Isaiah uses the Hebrew language, the way that Paul uses the Greek language, etc. Those things are significant and important. And you and I both, if we've been reading God's Word for some time, develop an ear for the particular style of a given human author of Scripture. But the point is that is not the foundation. The human character, the providential care which God exercised in raising up Paul as a Pharisee, being trained at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Okay, that's important, but that's not the primary basis for the authority and perfections of the Word of God. We need to pay attention to the humanity of Scripture, but we really need to pay attention to the divinity of Scripture. That is, that God is its primary author. God's intention in speaking His Word is foremost and ought to be foremost in our own thinking and daily living. What does God intend to convey to us? That is what matters. Does it matter to you? And then finally, beloved, the Apostle Peter reminds us that not only was the Scripture not grounded in the will of man, but it also isn't produced merely by the mind of man. We see, therefore, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, or carried along. And the picture that is conveyed by the Greek expression is like the wind that fills a sail in a sailboat. The Holy Spirit carries the human authors along so that what they wrote is what God wanted to be written down. Yes, human authors were involved in the production of Scripture, but they were not the foundation for the Scriptures. That is the Holy Spirit who exhales, if you will, who expirates the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit who, if we can continue with the analogy that the Apostle Peter gives us, it is the Holy Spirit who blows the wind into the sail and propels the boat forward. That is, in fact, what happened when the Word of God, or the Word of God, came to various human authors. To put it another way, the human words are at one and the same time God's Word. What Scripture says, God says. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that everything that the Bible records comes with God's approval. That would suggest then that the fall comes with God's approval, or that various records of sinful activities come with God's approval. That's silly. The heart of Scripture, beloved, is the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory and splendor. The heart of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory and splendor, that veiled glory and splendor in the days of His humiliation, but now the glory and splendor revealed in the days of His exaltation. And then finally, the truth of Scripture, as we come back around, is guaranteed by the true God, who is the Creator, Preserver, Governor, and Redeemer of all things. In conclusion, the Reformation returned the church to the Word of God. That's how we get the doctrine of justification, is that Martin Luther had to teach Bible at the Wittenberg College, Wittenberg University. And so as he was studying the Psalms and as he was studying the book of Romans, he became convinced of the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans and in Galatians about justification by grace through faith alone. The Reformation returned the church to the gospel of Jesus Christ after it had been sidetracked and gone down plenty of bunny trails away from that central facet of the Word of God. The Reformation has bequeathed to us a gift that we must never lose, squander, give up, or neglect. And that is always the temptation that faces every generation in the church, is to think that whatever is newer, is truer, whatever is latest is greatest. Every generation before us were stupider. We were talking about this on Friday night when Ruth and I were visiting with Andrew at his home. We made note of that. The formal principle of the Reformation is that Scripture alone is the ultimate standard for godly doctrine and living. I pray that this is true in your own lives, and that you desire to tell others about the central person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the scope of the whole of that Scripture. Let us pray.